when you've given your life to God, you've been born again. You've been made new. You're transformed. And you shouldn't be continuing on in the ways that were part of your former life before Christ. You shouldn't be following the trends of the Gentiles who do not know God. If your life is looking exactly like those who are not saved, then you got to say, what's happening here? It should not be the case. Now, I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle with sin. No, we still live in this body of the flesh that we don't put off until we're with Jesus. But you see, as believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're given power now to overcome those things in and through Jesus Christ. So our summary statement, just to kind of give an overview of what we're going to be covering here today, is this. In this passage, Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church to live in a way that distinguishes them from the surrounding culture, emphasizing the need for holy living and love as key indicators of their identity in Christ. And that, of course, provides a great witness to the world around them. Our outline is this. First of all, the pleasing walk. Secondly, the pure walk. The partnering walk and the proper walk, the walk as a witness in the world. Those are the four things we're going to break down this passage by and look at that. So look at the pleasing walk first. It says again in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk, and please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Let me just stop right there. When Paul writes, finally, right here, you can see that very clearly. You might look at this and go, well, he's kind of drawing things to a conclusion. He's bringing things to an end, and yet we see there's a whole nother two chapters that he's getting through. It's kind of like most pastors, when they say, in conclusion, and you're like, 15 minutes later, do you understand what that word conclusion means, pastor? And it's oftentimes like that around here. I get it. I know. But Paul's not using this as a concluding word. He's using this to kind of tie in. In fact, the King James Version uses the word, and I think this is a better fit for it. Furthermore, what Paul is saying is, furthermore, let me add and build on what we've just been talking about here in the previous chapter. And what has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about your love abounding more and more, and that he may establish your hearts blameless in, anybody? Establish your hearts blameless in, it's the previous verse 13 of chapter 3. Blameless in holiness. All right. I understand many of you weren't here last Sunday. That's fine. It's a new batch of people. That's fine. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So love and holiness has been the theme that we've been seeing, that he's touched on in chapter 3, and he's going to build on that now. These are key things to see that we are pleasing the Lord in. And so this is what Paul is taking us to. What Paul would oftentimes do, as he uses this word furthermore, he would oftentimes divide his letters into kind of two main sections. He would oftentimes write, first of all, about doctrine and kind of reveal, here's what God has done for you. Here's where you are sitting with the Lord as believers in Christ. So it deals with doctrine. The second half of his letter would usually move into duty, from doctrine to duty, to say, here's where you sit with the Lord, but here's now how it should translate into your walk with the Lord. And so he moves from doctrine to duty, as he's kind of doing here. He's been building these cases here now, chapters 1 and 3, bringing encouragement, excitement for what's happening. But now, chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians really deals with our walk. How do we truly please the Lord? How do we live these things out now? And that's what Paul is taking us. So he says here, we urge and exhort you. Now that word urge is just basically like we ask. But then funny enough, the word exhort would more rightly be translated as urge. So it's kind of like we ask and we urge you. This Greek word for exhort is this interesting word, parakaleo. Parakaleo in the Greek, which means to para, come alongside. He's calling people to come alongside him, to exhort and encourage, to be a help to them. It's where we get the word parakletos, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to minister to you and enable you. And so here's this word parakaleo. He's calling people to come alongside him. We are exhorting you, encouraging you. We're calling out to say, hey, we want to see come alongside in the way that we're living our lives, to see you live these lives out to the glory of God, and to walk in this love and holiness that he's called us to. And so he's calling them to keep moving forward, and that they would, notice this, abound more and more. More and more, just keep doing these things. He's wanting them to live out this life as followers of Jesus without getting to a place of just kind of getting complacent, getting maybe even discouraged, because he's writing this to believers who are dealing with affliction, right? They're going through difficulty. It's not been easy for them, but Paul's gotten word that they are continuing on, standing strong in the faith. He is so ecstatic over that. And he says, hey guys, you're doing well, but may you just keep going on and on, doing more and more, not working for salvation. Please don't hear that. But say, may you just abound in this love and holiness. May it just be overflowing in you. May it just continue on. He doesn't want them to take their foot off the pedal. He wants to see them continuing these things to where they're just excelling. Or it's just, again, it's just oozing out of every pore of their body. This love and holiness and desire to serve the Lord and to please him. Now, he says, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. There it is right there. So he's already instructed them these things. They've heard it already, and they are doing it. They're following these things. And Paul is saying, keep moving in that direction. Keep moving forward. That's an instruction we have oftentimes in the Word of God. In fact, Paul, see, here's the thing, is we can never get to a place where we feel like, you know, I've just arrived. If anybody could say that, I think we could all say, you know, the Apostle Paul could be a guy that says, man, I've pretty much achieved what I need to achieve. It's time now for me to move into retirement, get a little vacation home somewhere, and just ease up. Paul could rightfully do that. But notice what Paul would say. I want you to catch this. Philippians 3, and I love this passage. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, both failures and successes, I think, because Paul could easily rest in his accolades, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, I love that attitude in Paul. Is it our attitude too, where we're saying, Lord, I don't want to be just dwelling off of what has happened, things I've done, good or bad. I want to forget those things and say, Lord, what's going on today in my life? What's going to be happening coming ahead? I want to be living a life where I'm pressing on in you and with you and for you to bring glory to your name. That's what Paul's attitude was. I pray that it's ours as well. So, how do we please the Lord? That's what Paul's been writing about, to walk and to please God. Well, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So first of all, you know what commandments. There's, if you're going to please the Lord, we need to walk in obedience to what he commands us. Now, sometimes we think, commandments, command, I thought we were to be free, you know, when we give our life to Jesus. Like, he just brings freedom to us. We don't have to worry about do's and don'ts. But yet, God gives us commandments that are not meant to be heavy. They're not meant to be restricting. They're meant to bring some boundaries to where we can truly then enjoy life. He's the author of life, and he knows how that life should be lived to its fullest enjoyment and blessing. Just like a child would love their parent to never, ever say no. But why do you say no? Is it, I want to make your life miserable? Is that the reason why you say no? No, it's like, you want to protect them. You want them to ensure that they are living a healthy life that's going to be safe, that's going to be a blessing to them. So the times where we restrict, his commandments are not just always restricting, but they're also commandments that when you do these things, you're going to be blessed. In fact, notice what we read in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Don't you love that? That should be underlined in your Bible. That should be a constant reminder for us that his commandments are not meant to be a heavy on us. What is a burden is when you're trying to squeeze pleasure out of life from places we were never meant to do so. And that's what so many people do. I gotta find fulfillment. I gotta find happiness. I gotta find something that's gonna be pleasurable. And they're going to all the wrong places to find that, when that joy and fulfillment is gonna be found in the Lord Jesus. When we come and live out these lives to God and for God, we find there's real pleasure in that. We're doing what we were made to do. His way is really a good way. It's a light way. It's a non-burdensome way. So Paul is instructing us to live in a way that is pleasing God, to know his commandments, that you live them. Now you might be asking, well, all right, so what are some things that we should be doing then, Brent? Can you be even a little bit more specific on that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I got a verse for you. It's right here in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Oh man, he just brings it right to a very narrow conclusion here, in a sense. Have you ever asked that question? What's the will of God for my life? You see, it's something that we can, and you've heard me say this many times, it's something that we can easily wrestle with, that we can try to figure this out until we're blue in the face and still kind of come up with question marks. God, can't you just, you know, that audible voice from heaven, can't you just bring some kind of sign that says, yes, this is what I want you to do, or this is where I want you to go. This is, and you see, we oftentimes make the will of God all about very specific things. Should I live here? Should I move there? Should I go to this school? Should I take that job? Should I marry this person? And we make these things very specific, when God is oftentimes not so concerned with the what, the where, and the when, but more so with the who and the why. Who are you? And again, the motive behind what you are doing. He's not fretting over you making some mistake and taking the wrong job or moving to the wrong city. He wants you simply living for him in whatever you're doing and wherever you go. His will is that you live set apart for him in all areas of your life. That means wherever you go, whatever you're doing, that you're living set apart from. That's that word, sanctification. It's the Greek word, hagiasmos. Hagiasmos, what 10 times it's used in scripture. 5 times it speaks of sanctification, as we see here. And 5 times it's translated as holiness. And that's basically the word holy is hagios. So this is where that word comes from. I'll write those out for you here. So hagiosmos, 10 times used in scripture, and it's used to speak of the sanctification, which is living a life that is set apart from the world and set apart to God. It means you're walking in holiness. You're setting yourself apart from the things of this world to live to the pleasure and the glory of God. And understand something, God is holy, right? God is holy. He is so distinct and separate from the world, right? There's something so radically different about God. Yet, amazingly, he does not separate himself from us. But he calls us to be holy so that we can walk in fellowship with him and share in his holiness. Don't think that holiness is something that, like, God's just sitting back going, let's see how well you do it this year. You got to be holy. He's not sitting back just giving this as a test to us. He's saying, be holy for I am holy. And I'm set apart from the things of the world, but I'm not set apart from you, and I want you to walk in holiness so that we can walk in fellowship together. What a blessing. When we see it that way, we see this as a privileged calling, not some harsh duty that we have to perform. It's an invitation, not just a command or instruction. Be holy as I am holy, he says. Now, one way that we're to be distinct and separate from the world is by our absence, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the King James Version uses the word fornication for sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's one word for sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, where we, of course, get our word pornography. But understand something, this idea of fornication or sexual immorality, porneia, encompasses a whole lot more than just pornography. It speaks of adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality. Anything that is apart from God's design of what this is meant to be. You see, God has given us sex as a wonderful gift from him that's to be shared between one man, one woman, in the boundaries of a committed marriage relationship. That's where this is to be exercised, as a beautiful gift that brings about oneness, and that's the intention of marriage. Now, there are some that will say, come on, friend, that's so old-fashioned talk. Like, that's Bible times kind of stuff, where everybody's just so pure and holy and everybody just lived that way. We live in a day that's so different. We're living in a sex-obsessed culture. Surely Paul didn't expect this from us in our day, when we're surrounded by things that are constantly luring us away. We got to loosen up, right? That's what some people could easily say about these things. But think about the times that Paul was living in. He is, first of all, writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Corinth! If you don't know much about Corinth, Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the day. Las Vegas on steroids. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. It was a town that was on the water, so you would have people coming in, you know, and traveling through. And they had there in Corinth, and we were just there, a group of us, and you still see up on the hilltop, the Acro-Corinth, where the temple to Aphrodite sat. And the temple to Aphrodite, this goddess of fertility and sex and such, 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come down from the mountain, come in the city at night and avail themselves to anybody that wanted to engage in different acts of what they would say worship to their goddess, but sexual acts that they deemed as worship to their goddess. So this is the kind of stuff that was going on in Corinth. And it wouldn't have been much different in Thessalonica. These would have been things that were all too familiar. We hear people today that are coming out of the closet. In that day, there were no closets. Everything was just out in the open. There were no boundaries. There was no shame in these things. In fact, the Athenian orator Demosthenes said this: we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Barclay adds here that as long as a man supports his wife and family, there's no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships. As you can see, my friends, the Greco-Roman world was every bit as immoral as our day. Actually, probably more so. In fact, in the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, Givens writes how that Rome was not conquered from without, but was rather destroyed from within, as the morality of the nation became so rotten that it finally just collapsed upon itself. So when we read things like this, abstain from sexual immorality, you can't say, oh, Paul, that was easy for you to say in your day. But in our day, man, things have changed. No, they haven't. We've actually kind of over the centuries have gotten more kind of Puritan in some of these things. Now, we've experienced in decades ago the sexual revolution, where everybody's trying to, again, bring this to the forefront to say, hey, man, just live free. Do what you want, man. Just love. It's all good. And yet, from that, have we seen people truly walking in greater joy and happiness? No. It's brought people into greater bondage. It's not brought freedom. It's brought further hurt and pain from thinking that we can just mess around with this and have casual kind of sex. That's not what God's intended. God's intended this to be in the confines of marriage to your blessing. It's a gift from God, and it's a wonderful thing, but when it's done properly and rightly. And so Paul is saying, listen, you want to please God, you want to live a sanctified life, then abstain from the things that you've been a part of in the past, from sexual immorality. And he's telling the church in Thessalonica about these things, not because they were having a problem in these areas or blatantly messing up in these areas, but rather because they just knew no different. This is norm. This is the normal thing for them. He says, now abstain from these things. This is not the way that is to be with the Lord. So the gospel has so radically transformed people. And I love this about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that it extends to everybody. It's not overlooking people say, oh man, you guys are too far gone. Even in Corinth, man, Paul saw a church formed and believers, people getting saved in Christ. And here's what Paul writes to those in Corinth. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, and such for some of you, when he lists all these different sins and these things that were plaguing people, he says, and such for some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Don't you love that? Paul writes, hey guys, you once lived that way, but now Jesus has so radically saved you, transformed you, forgiven you, that you are now sanctified. And notice that. But you were sanctified. Jesus has done that work. When you give your life to the Lord, you are sanctified. You are now set apart for the Lord. But he calls us, as we're seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're called now to continue to walk in sanctification, to continue to say, I want to keep moving closer and closer to you, Lord, and being set apart from these things of the world and being more set apart unto you, closer and closer to you. That we're positioning spiritually, already there, sanctified, set apart. But may we keep walking that lifestyle that's being set apart unto the Lord. So that's the pleasing walk that we see. Secondly, we look at the pure walk now in verse 4. The pure walk. Verse 4 says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessels in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul has let these believers know what pleases God and what his will is for them. So now they need to know, how do we really live this out? Okay, abstain, live to please God. How do we do some of these things? Well, he starts off by saying, learn how to control your own body and not follow after the lusts of the flesh. That's what Paul starts out with here, that each of you should know how to possess, how to take control of his own vessel. Speaking of your body, there's some that believe there's a debate, you know, over what is really intended here, because that word vessel is used of a wife in 1 Peter, but it's also used of body in 1 or 2 Corinthians. I can't remember. I got to write those verses down here, but Paul writes of that being your own body as well. I think in the context here, it's probably safer to say it's speaking of our own body. Both can certainly apply by any means. But here's the thing. Paul says, don't live in the passion of lust. Don't live where you're constantly being driven by the desires of the flesh. This is how the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, most of us I'd say are Gentiles here. He's not saying just Gentiles in general. Those that are unsaved. And the Gentiles, that term is used simply to speak of those that were not saved, speak of the heathen or the pagan. That's how Paul's using it. Not like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, those who do know God, you should be living different. You shouldn't be driven by the passions of lust, by the desires of the flesh. Our aim is to please God. Now, we should have different pursuits, different convictions. Our aim now as believers, of those that know God, our aim is to please him. Listen to what Evans writes. I think this is so wise. See, when we succumb to sexual strongholds, we're worshiping the wrong thing. In committing acts of sexual immorality, then, We're not just making a mistake. We are proving that we are like the unsaved Gentiles who do not know God. Sexual immorality is a fruit of an idolatrous root, of the worship of pleasure over God, something that should not be true of believers who possess this spirit. And if we worship our way into sin, the only solution is to worship our way out of it. This becomes an issue of the heart and what we are truly following, and what we're following is often that which we are worshiping. These things begin to be idols. We think of idols oftentimes as that thing that we put up on a mantle, some statue-like thing. But idols are those things that begin to take the place of God, that we begin to pursue above and beyond God. And it becomes a worship thing and an expression of our own heart. And you see, those that know God, when you've given your life to God, you've been born again. You've been made new. You're transformed. And you shouldn't be continuing on in the ways that were part of your former life before Christ. You shouldn't be following the trends of the Gentiles who do not know God. If your life is looking exactly like those who are not saved, then you got to say, what's happening here? It should not be the case. Now, I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle with sin. No, we still live in this body of the flesh that we don't put off until we're with Jesus. But you see, as believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're given power now to overcome those things in and through Jesus Christ. Not to say you're not going to struggle, but those things should no longer be dominating your life. And the more that we surrender our lives to the Lord, the more that we are walking in worship and pursuit to please God, those things have less sway in your life. Are you someone that knows God, that truly has a heart to worship God because of what he's done for you? Well, abstaining from sexual immorality is not some command where God is just trying to be a killjoy. He knows these things done outside of his way and will kill the joy. He's given us parameters to direct us in these things, to see them brought to their ultimate fulfillment and joy. His desire is to protect you from the consequences that come from engaging in these things that are not of him. He wants this act to be a blessing and not, again, a burden. And when it's done the wrong way, there's going to be consequences. Notice what Paul goes on to say here, that no one should take advantage, verse 6, of and defraud his brother in this matter. Not to abuse others, not to try to fulfill your own desires with another person to their hurt and detriment, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now that sounds pretty heavy, pretty hard. But we understand that nothing is hidden from him. He sees all, and it'll all be brought into account. The Lord's going to make all things right. All these things are going to be brought before him. Now, Swindoll says this: although in Christ we're protected from his eternal condemnation, as we are, God may still allow the consequences, however, of our sexual sin to discipline us. Immorality can lead to anxiety, conflict, guilt, broken marriages, broken homes, and even deadly diseases. That's the bitter harvest we reap from planting seeds of impurity in the soil of our lives. Don't be sowing to the flesh, because you will reap then of those things. Sow to the Spirit. Live to please the Lord. Live to honor him. That's when you're going to experience the blessed life. Don't be led by your passions and lust. Be led by the word of God and by what pleases God. See, the heathens do what they do because they don't know God. Then we must behave in a very different way because we do know God. God's called us to live different, to live holy. That's what it is, to live holy. You may not like that. You may reject this. You might think, Paul, this is pretty strong. I think this is just a view. But Paul makes that clear here. He says, he rejects this, does not reject men. Paul's saying, this is not for me. Don't think this is just my counsel to you. That because, you know, it seems like Paul was not married this time. It's not like Paul's going, hey, man, if I'm going to suffer in singlehood, you guys got it too. That's not what Paul's doing. He says, this is from God, who's also given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit to lead us in all truth and to convict us when we're not walking in the truth. So understand, this is right from the Lord here. Now, Paul here moves us on now from talking about lust to now talk about love. And in this next section that we're looking at here, it's not about abstaining, it's about abounding. Verse 9 and 10, now we have moved from the pleasing walk, we looked at the pure walk, we look now at the partnering walk, walking in love to one another. It says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase even more and more. So Paul, once again, he highlights their love here. It's not something he needs to expand on because they've already seen this clearly from the Lord. Not only has it been it's been certainly a consistent teaching in the Word. You can look at Leviticus 19:18, right from the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's not a new teaching that Jesus brought. But notice what in John 13, Jesus does say, a new commandment I give you to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this I'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The new commandment was not to love your brothers and sisters, your neighbor. The new commandment that Jesus gives was to love them as Jesus has loved us. And how was that? Sacrificially, laying his life down for us. So these are things that this church knew. They've had it right from their Old Testament. They've had these teachings passed down from Jesus to them. They know these things. But this has also been something that's been directly planted in their hearts. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When a person yields their life to Jesus, they receive his salvation, they receive his life, boom, the Holy Spirit is poured into them. They experience the love of God right in their hearts now. There's something different. Suddenly you can talk to people who have been so angry, who have been so caught up in these things in their lives that they're just filled with hatred. Suddenly, they surrender their life to Jesus and they're just a changed person. They don't have that anger, that hate. You're like, what? That's just them that have experienced this love of God poured in their heart that now gets to flow out of them. See, these believers in Thessalonica that Paul ministered to, when they got saved, they became new focus, new desires, new mission. Part of that is having a love for people that wasn't self-serving, but rather sacrificial. And when you're confronted with the love and the grace of God that's poured out into your hearts, it's hard not to live that out for one another. The more that we grow in grace, the more that we show that grace to others, the more that we understand that grace, the more that we understand that love of God, the more that we're going to show that in our lives to others. So Paul's exhortation here is just to let that increase now, increase more and more. He's like, just let that continue to pour out of you. Oh, you're doing well in it. We've seen the evidence of that. But don't just think, you know what? I've loved my one neighbor here. They were very hard to love, but I've loved them and that's really taken everything out of me. That's all I can give. No, Paul says, no, increase more and more in it. Just keep doing it. Keep letting that spread around to others. Don't let it die out. Keep fanning it so that love burns brighter and brighter. Well, lastly, let's look at the proper walk. Verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, in this continued call for right conduct, Paul, you know, teaches us three distinct things here. First of all, lead a quiet life. That's number one. Secondly, mind your own business. Many of you love that verse, don't you? And I quote that all the time. Memorizing scripture. Oh, it's great. I love it. Thirdly, work with your own hands. Three distinct things that Paul encourages this church in. Now, leading a quiet life doesn't mean you just kind of stick to yourselves and never talk to anyone. You introverts are thinking here, hey man, there's a scripture I can finally shout a big amen to. I love that. Hold on, everybody. That's not where we're going here on this here. See, leading a quiet life is more about not giving rise to fanatical or emotional living where you just come across as some kind of fruitcake, you know, where people are like, that guy needs to just calm down a little bit, right? That's what we're talking about. Lead a quiet life. Live it at peace here with one another. Don't be this kind of restless, frantic soul where you're just like spinning all over the place. Lead a quiet life. That's one that is at peace. That's being a blessing and an example to others. And then, secondly, mind your own business. It's about being careful to manage your own responsibilities and affairs. It doesn't mean that we ignore other people and not help them in an encouraging way, nor does it mean when somebody comes to you with perhaps instruction or a word of encouragement, you don't sit there and just say, oh, mind your own business. Now, the Lord uses one another to speak into our lives. We need to be open to hearing that. But it's about not meddling in other people's affairs and sticking your nose in places it shouldn't be stuck, right? That's kind of the idea that Paul is getting at. There were a lot of busybodies in that day that were just kind of like, you know, all going about and did you hear about this person and what's going on over there and what's happening? Just, you know, mind your own business, serve the Lord, right? Be living to please him. And then thirdly, work with your own hands. It wasn't, again, so much a command to make sure you're doing manual labor, getting blisters and calluses on your hand, but rather it was a reminder to stay active in the day that they were living in. Because as we're going to see next week, and I can't wait to get into the remainder of chapter 4 when we look at Paul's reminder of Jesus coming back again. See, many of those people in that day who have heard Paul teaching this might have begun to think, well, if the Lord's coming back any moment, then I'm going to quit my job, man. There's no point in working. He's come back. Everything's going to be fine. I'm just going to stop doing what I'm doing and just start, you know, focusing on him 24/7. Paul's saying, no, keep busy. You've got responsibilities. Paul, when he came into oftentimes different places, he was working, providing for himself. And that's the idea here, the message that is there. Don't just stop doing what you're doing. Don't just, you know, think that the Lord's coming back and so I don't have to do anything anymore. Now, we do believe the Lord's coming back soon. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, but it could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. I want to keep being active in serving the Lord, providing the things that I need so that I can be living all the more for the Lord here. That's the message that Paul is bringing across to them here. And then he says, that you may, so again, these three things are going to enable you that you may walk properly, may walk in a way that's being a witness to other people that are on the outside. See, people are watching your life. People are seeing how you're conducting yourself. When they find out you're a Christian, oh. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to find reason with your life to say, if that's what being a Christian is, then I don't want anything to do with that. What point is it if they're doing everything the same as I am? And they're watching for faults and excuses not to have to give their life to the Lord. How are you walking toward those who are on the outside? Are you setting an example where they're saying, man, I like what I see in you. I like how you're living your life. I kind of need that in my life. Are we living in a way that's being that example to others? This is Paul's heart. That's living a life that is, again, pleasing God in all things. Well, a few things to just bring to now the true conclusion. All right? A few points to ponder. Number one, am I still abounding and growing more and more? Where have I plateaued spiritually? What's one step forward that I can take this week to be pleasing God? Secondly, am I pursuing God's will or my own desires? God's will is my sanctification. Am I cooperating with the Spirit? Are there areas of impurity or compromise that needs repenting of? Thirdly, am I controlling my vessel or is my vessel controlling me? What habits are shaping my heart? Do I need accountability? Is there boundaries that need to be put up? Is there a reset that's needed? Do I need to really evaluate how I'm conducting my life? What passions am I living for? Fourthly, if an unbeliever watched my daily life, would they see Jesus? How is the gospel on display in my life? At home, at work, at school, whatever I'm doing, am I living an exemplary life where people are seeing the work of Jesus in me, the heart that I have for Jesus, that heart of service and surrender to him? Are we portraying the gospel well in how we live our lives? I pray that we are.